We will now turn to God's Word for the Scripture reading. Prior to Michael's exposition of the Word of God, we will turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. That would be on page 989 in the Seat Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Correction, starting at chapter in verse 3. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
Let us pray together. Oh God, you have known us and you have loved us from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Open up now your authoritative word to us. Grant to us wisdom and understanding in a difficult and uncomfortable subject dealing with persecution and affliction that your people experience. Oh God, when we pray, deliver us from evil, we often forget that you are sovereign over when and how long we might have to endure tough and trying times and difficult circumstances. So, Lord, may you encourage and fortify us in this hour. Strengthen those among us who are facing pressing trials and difficulties. And may we all be energized by your Spirit to seek the glory of Christ in whatever we face. For we pray in the name of our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Verses 3 through 10 are one long sentence. I am convinced more than ever that the Apostle Paul would not have passed my 11th grade English composition class. He writes long sentences, but even though they're long, they are packed with important and transcendent truths that will change your life. This is the Word of God, after all. Now, we saw last time that the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the church, though it is securely and though it is solidly in the safest and most safest place it could ever be, still suffers persecution and afflictions by the hand of God, or from His loving hand. And we might ask the question, why is that? Why does the church that is safely in Christ and in God the Father, why does He permit, why does He allow, why does He ordain His people to suffer difficulties, severe difficulties? You know, as we're getting into 2 Thessalonians, I want you to be aware that there are three major themes in this letter. The first theme, the one that we're going to focus on today, involves persecutions, trials, struggles that these new Thessalonian believers were experiencing from their neighbors because they were following Christ. They were to remain steadfast. They were to know that God had a purpose for their afflictions, but that through them they would grow in grace. God would bring justice for them at the right time upon those who were assailing them. The second theme in this letter focuses on the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness, sometimes called the man of sin, and of course the second coming of Christ. The second chapter of Thessalonians is one of the most difficult and problematic passages in all of Paul's correspondence. Some even say in the New Testament, and maybe even in the entirety of Scripture. It's not exactly easy to discern what Paul refers to in this chapter 2, because he leaves out details that he told the church earlier when he was with them. But we can understand enough about what he said to get an idea of God's judgment on man's wickedness, upon man's rebellion against God, and his blessings upon his people when he returns. And he gives us significant things dealing with the return of the Lord. The third theme centers around a warning to some in the Christian community who were living undisciplined lives, and they were not being productive, were not providing for their own needs for various reasons. And Paul has some very pointed words to say to those Christians, what the church also must do to bring those unruly brothers and sisters back into line. So we need to know that whatever the Christian faces, there's always the wonderful grace of God that is available to His people. And by His favor, He leads us to harmony, to health, to wholeness, because God is sovereign. God is in control of our lives. He leads us to that goal of what life is really all about, in fellowship and in communion with the God who made us. Now, let's spend a few moments looking at and dissecting the text in verses 3 through 12. Verses 3 through 10 are one long sentence, as I mentioned. But in verse 3, Paul starts by telling the Thessalonian church that he's constantly offering thanksgiving to God for their spiritual growth. He's giving thanks to God for their spiritual growth. The word ought in verse 3, it conveys that Paul, he sees his prayers and these thanksgiving he gives to God as an obligation. It's a duty. It's not, he doesn't use it as a wish as we often do when we use that word ought. Giving thanks to God is appropriate, he says, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. And those are, don't you think, some really good reasons for thanking God. You know, maybe in the Thessalonian church, the annual budget was growing. They may have needed to go to two Sunday morning services. They had lots of young people in the congregation, all of which are wonderful and exciting things. But Paul is elated that their faith is flourishing. Their faith is increasing. They're trusting the Lord in each situation and circumstance as their faith grows and develops. They were growing more serious and more dedicated in every aspect of their lives before Christ in respect to the gospel and the kingdom of God. You know, church growth is best measured in terms of church health. In other words, how faithful is the church in trusting Christ and being obedient to His Word? We're interested in church health. Is our faith increasing? Paul was also thankful because, note here, there, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In other words, the bar graph of their love for each other was on the upward slope. They weren't getting tired of one another. They weren't ignoring one another. Their love for the body of Christ, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, was increasing. Now, verse 4 interjects an additional element that it makes their flourishing faith and their increasing love all the more remarkable. They were growing spiritually as they endured, as they were going through, experiencing, notice, persecutions and afflictions. So from the moment that these believers had thrown away their idols and turned to the living God, as they began professing their faith in Christ as their Lord, trials, persecutions, afflictions, troubles, it went up in their life. Things didn't get better, outwardly speaking. And yet, they were growing stronger, not weaker. Paul actually boasted about their, notice, steadfastness. In other words, their endurance and bearing up under these difficult circumstances. The Thessalonians' faithfulness so impressed Paul that he bragged about them when he wrote or when he talked in other churches. You know those Thessalonians? Look at them. Look what they're going through and look at how they are trusting Christ. Verse 5 is a bridge between what Paul's expressed in the way of thanksgiving that we've just looked at in verses 3 and 4, and verses 6 through 12, where he focuses upon those who actually instigate the persecution and the harassment of God's people. In fact, Paul says something here that is quite counterintuitive, and in many ways it's shocking. In other words, these persecutions that the Thessalonian believers experience, these persecutions are evidence of God's purpose to demonstrate His people's commitment to Him. The very persecutions that others want to foist upon them to harm them, they're actually becoming evidence that God has His hand upon them, demonstrating that they are truly His people. Their sufferings now did not make them worthy of God's kingdom, as if by their actions they could merit the kingdom. Their faithfulness in persecution revealed their worthiness. It was a worth that had actually come from God's grace. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that intense persecution is the automatic and inevitable consequence of following Christ. But certainly, when God ordains such, it's not an indication that God disapproves or He's angry. It's proof that He counts us worthy. You know, we don't like to go through tough times. We don't like to have problems and difficulties in our lives. And you know, when you think about it, though, it's through those tough times that we grow the most. There was a Gallup World Poll. Must have been an undertaking. It actually found that the higher a nation's stress index was, the higher the nation's well-being was. And researchers call this the stress paradox. In other words, happy lives are not stress-free. And nor does a stress-free life mean happiness. Most people see problems and stress as harmful to their well-being. And yet, higher levels of stress correspond to the things that we want. Love, health, satisfaction in life. Of course, there is a certain point where stress is harmful and denigrating. You know, I guess that old axiom is true after all. If there's no pain, there's no gain. When we come to verses 6 through 10, Paul turns his attention now to the human perpetrators of persecution and affliction. And he makes it very clear that those who persecute God's people will suffer retribution from God. Those who persecute God's people will suffer retribution from God. It is righteous, it is just on God's part to ordain for his people to be buffeted in order to show and in order to prove their worthiness. It's also just and it's also righteous for God to, if you notice verse 6, repay with affliction those who afflict God's people. And the flip side of that payback is, in first part of verse 7, granting relief to you who are afflicted. By the way, that word rest or relief is the word anacin. It's where one of the manufacturers of aspirin apparently got their name from, that Greek word, rest, relief. Now observe that Paul says, when God grants relief or rest to those brethren who are afflicted, God also grants, there at the first part of verse 7, relief as well to us. Literally, with us. When the persecuted part of the church is given relief, then the whole church will be given relief. See, when one part suffers, every part suffers. Even those who are not personally undergoing persecution. The time frame for the payback upon these persecutors and the relief for the persecuted takes place when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, as last part of verse 7 through verse 10 show us. Notice verse 8 talks about a vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. And that's very significant because this vengeance is really just punishment for the rejection of the gospel. Notice that the gospel isn't just a message to be received or believed. It's also a message to be obeyed. We are to obey the gospel. In other words, there is law in gospel. When people totally and when they finally reject the gospel, that is the message of God's kindness in providing forgiveness of sins, when people reject that, they demonstrate their hatred and their rebellion against God. Then God then sends to a place that we call hell, what Paul describes in verse 9 as eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And that's where their hatred and their rebellion will no longer be restrained, but it will be expressed in its fullest degree. Now, folks, that's hell. It'll be a day of vengeance for rejecters of the gospel. And yet, it will also be a day when Christ will be glorified in his saints, as you see in verse 10. The glory of Christ, when he is revealed at his second coming, will coordinate with the glorification of his church, a church that's without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So the whole church, get this, will take part in the glory of Christ when he returns. And Paul tells this to a church now that's presently going through tough times at the hands of those who hate Christ, those who hate the gospel. But, he says, this isn't the end of the story, these persecutions and afflictions that you're suffering. Verses 11 and 12, Paul wraps up this topic of the persecuted church with a prayer for God's glory to be seen in his people. A prayer for God's glory to be seen in his people. Now, he began talking about prayer in verses 3 and 4, and he ends this section here talking about prayer. To this end, he says, we always pray for you. Paul has a vision of the glorification of the church, specifically in making us worthy of his calling and in fulfilling every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power in verse 11. And so what's the goal of all this? Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Do you see the big picture? The glorification of Christ and his church. I wonder, do we pray for each other like this? Do we pray that the Lord would make us worthy of his calling? Do we pray that we would have desires to do good and that God would bring those desires to pass? Do we pray that our works, the works that are that spring from faith, will be powerful, that they will be effective for the gospel? I think we need to, as elders praying, we need to have these aspects show up in our pastoral prayers. And if they don't, call us on it. See, all of this is where tough times lead us, as we are faithful in Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the glory of his church. So, as we think about what all this means, as we live our lives from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, you may not be experiencing persecutions, afflictions, in the sense that others are actually after you like they were, these Thessalonians, in many ways. But one of the first things we need to point out, regardless, none of us, you or I, we do not arrive at a stage in our walk with Christ where faith and love need no longer increase. We never arrive. We can never say, you know, in about 1 month's time, we will have made it when it comes to our love. We're there. Or our faith. Our trust is as high as it'll ever get. You may have heard that many sharks have to keep moving in the water or else they will drown. Not entirely true. There are some sharks that don't need to do that. But sharks like the great white or whale sharks would indeed die from lack of oxygen if they stopped swimming. I know it's not a perfect analogy, but when Christians stop increasing in their faith, and when they stop increasing in their love for Christ and for one another, they're on a decline spiritually. Love and faith are to be constantly on the increase in the body of Christ. You see, coasting in the Christian life is not increasing. We increase in our faith and love as we pursue and as we follow after Christ. And we follow after Christ as we have His Word dwelling in us richly, not poorly. It's a discipline week after week, maybe day after day, to be in the Word, to sit for 30 minutes or so and listen to some person go on and on about a verse or two or three or four. And yet as we do, our love and our faith increases before God. And we need that. We need to take inventory of ourselves. Is our love for Christ, is our trust in Him, is it on the rise? You know, as you look at your life over the past weeks or months, are you seeing that you are growing closer to the Lord? Is your love for the body of Christ, for His people, is it getting stronger for others in the church? How about for those in your own family? Is your love growing? Tough times will get tougher if these faith and love are not increasing. Now then, who really enjoys thinking and talking about persecutions and afflictions? I know I don't. And yet, this may be almost too obvious to state, but every Christian should be prepared to undergo affliction and persecution for the sake of Christ. Every follower of Christ must be prepared, if the Lord so wills, that we suffer for His name. Now that's easier said than done. In 1927, famous English poet and essayist T.S. Eliot, he became a Christian. And he was baptized and confirmed in the church. Prior to that conversion, Eliot belonged to the London Bloomsbury Group. That was a small, informal association of artists and intellectuals who lived and who worked in the Bloomsbury area of central London. When they got word and news of Eliot's conversion, the Bloomsbury Group responded with shock and with disgust. The writer, Virginia Woolf, who was the de facto leader of the group, she penned the following letter to one of her peers. "I've had the most shameful and distressing interview with Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God." The Lord God does not ordain that every child of God experience the kind of persecution and suffering that, say, a Job or a David or a Jeremiah, a Paul or a Polycarp or a Justin, or even a, if you remember, Wendell Mutter Klaus suffered. And yet Scripture says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is, to one extent or another. And it comes in various shapes, various sizes, various forms. When you want to live for Christ, there will be opposition. So how do you get prepared for persecutions and afflictions? You know, are there mock persecution camps that you can go to in the summer that will get you in shape? Well, wouldn't that be a neat idea? Persecution camp. Send your kids to persecution camp. VBS can be a persecution camp, you know. We'll really whip them into shape. You know, are there affliction seminars that you can go to around the country, various arenas, you know? Are there trial cruise lines that you can sail that will try your patience? Some would probably say yes. You prepare, get this, by being faithful right now. Faithfulness to Christ right now. See, God gives us all little irritations, little obstacles. And He does that to build us up so that our faith will grow stronger. For many of us, you know, the problems that we consider that are so monumental are actually really quite small in comparison to the very horrible things that many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now. Maybe you've been reading about some of the horrors that our brothers and sisters face in places like the Middle East and Southeast Asia right now. Just as one example, several news services, mostly Christian, reported that a 50-year-old convert to Christ in a remote town in India died last month after he and his wife were forced to stand in a freezing pond for 17 hours because they would not renounce their faith in Christ. And the brother died shortly after that. We face nothing like they do. Think of what God said to Jeremiah after he complained to God about some of the threats that he was getting from people from his own hometown. God said this in assuring him, but he answered him with this interesting reply. God said to Jeremiah, "If you have raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan?" In other words, if you're falling down right now and it's relatively easy, what's going to happen when it really gets bearing down? You know, now we shouldn't feel guilty because we aren't being physically persecuted for the sake of Christ. Matter, we ought to thank the Lord that He has granted peace, relative peace, and tranquility to a good part of His people, especially here in this land. We should be thankful for that. Matter of fact, Paul says we should pray for that. And yet, we should never forget our brothers and our sisters whose lives are in peril, hang in the balance because they follow Christ. Christ wants them and us to know He will grant relief and He will bring justice. One last observation I get from this text, and it's this. There is a reciprocal glory that takes place as you are faithful and serve Christ. He is glorified in you, and you are glorified in Him. He is glorified in you, and you are glorified in Him. Christianity in our country, over the past many years, by and large, has been so preoccupied with trivia like self-esteem, feeling happy, prosperous life, finding the right soulmate that makes me feel good, making a lot of money, building a big church, going to the right conferences and seminars, retiring and living the good life, life of leisure, so on and so forth. Church in this country has been very preoccupied with these things. Compared to what Paul discusses in this passage, all these things are trivial. We have lost sight of the glory of God as we really seek our own glory. Ironically, God intends to glorify us, but not in the way that we think He will. Our glory comes in glorifying Christ. As we lose our life in Christ, we find it. Many of us, some of you right now, you're going through times in your life, you're really trying to find out who you are, where you fit. I understand that. What you need to understand is you really won't know who you are, what life is about, until you find your life in Him. Geologist Dr. James Clark, he visited the Soviet Union a few years after communism dissolved. And he was asked to preach at a small Russian church that had lived through a long season of persecution. Some in that congregation had been in prison because of their testimony for Christ. Others had husbands or they had relatives that had suffered or been even killed for their faith. And Dr. Clark decided to use the following geological illustration. He told how clay is composed of many microscopic clay mineral crystals, which not even a light microscope can see. But under pressure, those clay minerals are not crushed. They're not made smaller. Rather, they grow. The minerals change into new, larger biotype grains, and they form slate, the kind that are on many houses. And then with even more pressure, the minerals become even larger, and some are even transformed into garnets, semi-precious stones. And he explained to the congregation that this geological process illustrates how pressure, how suffering can be used to refine, to purify, to cleanse, to mold a person into a more beautiful soul. And as he explained this process to those in the congregation, their tired eyes began to sparkle. And light lit up in their heart. The babushkas, the older women, their eyes were gleaming bright as they recalled serious times of intense suffering in the past. You know, what makes a gem so attractive? It's the reflection. And these dear women and men were reflecting the glory of Christ through the suffering that they had endured. Paul says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him. As we are faithful in following Christ, faithful in the tough times, as a matter of fact, faithful in the good times, which in many ways can be even more spiritually dangerous. Faithful in following Christ no matter what. Faithful when the times are easy. Faithful when the time gets tough. The divine perspective is that He is building in us a weight of glory, a glory that reflects Christ. And then when we are manifested to the world as His people, Christ will indeed be glorified in us and we in Him. Do you get the vision? That's what it's about. We belong to Him. Why does God permit, ordain actually, that His precious children, the very ones for whom Christ shed His blood, why does He ordain that you go through difficult and tough times? He does it for His glory. He does it to prove your worth. You know, when going through tough times, instead of saying, "Why me, O Lord?" you should say, "Why not me, O Lord?" What tough times are you going through right now? Are there those who want to harm you because you belong to Christ? Standing fast in the midst of hard times, even the most difficult of times that you can imagine, standing fast, you come closer to Christ. You become more dependent upon Him. And that's evidence from God that He is just, that He's righteous. The difficulties, the stresses, the challenges that you face, they're all going to be different from others. But God custom designs for your trials to make you more like Christ. Bottom line issue is this: do you desire the name of Christ be glorified? Do you realize that you will share in His glory? Paul provided the divine perspective for the Thessalonian church. It is His glory, and it is His proof that you are called, and it's always wise and good. And that divine perspective is the very same for you, for me. Gracious God who grants relief to your people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set our hearts to be faithful in the trials of life, knowing that you ordain them for our good and for your glory. Forgive us for languishing and complaining about our lot, thinking that we deserve a life of complete ease and comfort. We see many of our brothers and sisters whose lives hang in the balance for the sake of Christ. Lord, we ask that you keep them strong and steadfast. Keep us alert, vigilant, and prepared. And may we endure in our race with footmen, so that should we be ever called to compete with horses, we will not faint, but keep our eyes on you, our God. We pray in the name of our risen Lord, Christ Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.